Amen. Acts chapter 13 brings us to a section where we see the first, I guess, intentional missionary movement in the church. We saw a number of chapters ago there was persecution in Jerusalem. The Jews really still feeling like the gospel, the message of Jesus was for the Jews. That had to be overcome through the household of Cornelius being saved, the efforts to reach Gentiles. But initially, the Apostle Paul, well, he wasn't the Apostle Paul at the time, but Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. And so we saw this early group of Christians, these Jewish Christians, their lives were in danger, and so they fled to save their lives. In Acts chapter 13, we see Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They're going to put their lives in danger to save the lives of others, to take that message. And it's not going to be because of persecution, but because of the Spirit of God moving them to do it. So the first missionary movement was really a movement to save their own lives. And while they were traveling and leaving Jerusalem, they would happen to talk about Jesus. But now it's quite a different effort. There's no persecution happening. Matter of fact, the church in Antioch, where we are looking this morning, about 300 miles from Jerusalem, this church is hopping. I mean, if you showed up in Antioch and you said, hey, where should I go to church? Well, there's only one church at that point. You didn't have a lot of choices, but man, the church at Antioch is growing and it's got life to it. And Paul and Barnabas are teaching. They just sent a relief effort to Jerusalem for the famine that was there. Paul and Barnabas had taken that down there, and then they come back, and what an exciting time. So we get this awesome window. If you've ever wondered, I wonder what was life like in the early church. Well, Acts 13 gives us this little window into what life was like in the early church. So we begin actually in chapter 12 with verse 25. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So remember, as I just mentioned, Barnabas and Saul had been the representatives of the Gentile or the Greek cultured church in Antioch. They had taken relief money down to Jerusalem, and then they had returned and come back. But they didn't come back alone. They brought someone with them. They brought this young man. We know him as John Mark. He's also the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He showed up previously in chapter 12. It was at his mother's house or his family's house where they were praying and gathered together for Peter, who had been in prison. Possibly, some speculate, it was also at John Mark's house that Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples. So, very important young man. We'll see him show up a little bit more as we go through the book of Acts. But he comes back with Barnabas and with Saul, and maybe thinking, man, I hear the stories about what's going on in Antioch, and I want to see that. I want to be part of that. So he leaves Jerusalem and goes there. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So we get this picture into the early church. First, we're introduced to the overseers of the church. These five men are listed. I don't know if they're listed in a particular order or not, but we've met Barnabas before, the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the man. He's from Cyprus, and he was the first guy really in the book of Acts to make this donation of land and offer it to God and let the money be used to help people in need. And so we know Barnabas is just this generous guy. He's the kind of guy that you think every Christian should be like that. He's an encourager, and his name really means son of prophecy or son of encouragement. And so he's the one that first gave the hand of fellowship to Paul when no one else would trust him. Barnabas was the guy that said, hey, I think we can trust this guy. And he was a leader in a lot of ways. And he was a leader in the church there at Antioch. Notice he's not from Syria. That's where this church is. It's in Syria, modern day Syria. But he's not from there. He's, as I said, from Cyprus. But he'd come up from Jerusalem. He'd been sent up to check out the work there. So there's Barnabas sitting around with Simeon, who was also called Niger. Now the word Niger is Latin, and it means black. So this man, Simeon, some speculate again that this was the same Simon. It's just an alteration of the same name, Simon from Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember, he was coming up for the Passover and they employed him, put him into service to carry the cross of Jesus while Jesus was on his way to Calvary. And so what a man to have in the church. If that's true, he was a North African man, darker skinned than the Middle Eastern guys who were there from Syria and from Jerusalem. And he is part of the leadership team here. Notice there's another Cyrenian, this Lucius of Cyrene. And we wonder, well, maybe he was saved through the ministry of Simeon. Maybe they knew each other. They were both from the same area, from Cyrene in North Africa. And maybe Simeon had led him to Christ. We don't know. And then there's this interesting man, Manaen. It says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. We know him best for his role in the death of John the Baptist. He had committed adultery with his brother's wife. John the Baptist called him out on it. And ultimately, Herodias, the woman he had committed adultery with, put the request in front of Herod Antipas for him to be put to death, and Herod Antipas' hands were tied, and he had to do it. So John the Baptist was beheaded. So Herod the Tetrarch becomes an adulterer, a murderer. But this man, Manaen, it says, had been brought up with him. Literally, it means he was sort of a foster brother. He was a young man who was a playmate of this powerful young man when they were boys. They were childhood friends, basically. Now, think about childhood friends that you've had. Think back into your past history, the kids you grew up with. I can still remember a number of young men that I grew up with. We were just childhood friends. We were playmates. We'd go over to each other's houses and hang out and play. And that's how it was for Manaen and Herod the Tetrarch. So he had access to some pretty lofty places through his relationship with Herod the Tetrarch, we would imagine. But notice Manaen becomes a leader too. They both become leaders. But Herod, again, becomes an adulterer and a murderer. But Manaen, his playmate, becomes a leader and a follower in the church. Interesting. Grew up together as kids, grew up in the same household. They knew each other's parents. And although for Manaen, it was the Herod family is an absolute disaster. You can't write reality TV as interesting as the house of Herod, the Herod lineage. But they grew up together and they go such different directions. Think about people you grew up with. Maybe you see them on Facebook. Maybe they contact you and you're like, oh, what are you doing now? And well, I'm this and I'm that. And we've gone totally different directions. And I thank God for the direction that I've gone. Because I see people that I grew up with, people I went to college with, and they go, so what are you doing now? I'm like, you're not going to believe it. I'm going to tell you. Are you sure you want to know? You're not going to believe it. So we have Manaen, and there he is. He would have been the only one raised in the Holy Land, raised in Jerusalem. All the others were from Greek areas, and none of them were from Antioch. Not a single one of them was native to Antioch there in Syria. And finally, we have Saul, who we've known as Paul, the Apostle Paul, but initially his Jewish name was Saul, which meant sought after one. Tremendously educated at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, one of the most prominent Jewish rabbis. We've met him, a persecutor of the church, persecutor turned preacher, and very powerful ministry, writes a large part of the New Testament, and has a leadership role in the church at Antioch. What a group, what a diverse group. What a diverse group of people. And that's one of the things I love about the church, and I think the church should represent the world, the community, especially the community that it's in, to see the diversity. Because we tend to clump together with people just like us. You see, I imagine if you were one or the other of these folks, maybe if you were Manaen, you'd say, well, you know, I need to be at the church where the wealthy church. I need to be at the church where other wealthy people are. Or I need to be at the church where other people who have political ties are. And then maybe one of the others, well, I need to be at this church over here. We tend to clump together with people like us in very homogenous groups. And I think one of the beauties of the body of Christ is when we see the diversity. Rather than feeling this necessity or this draw to people just like you, because we struggle with people that aren't like us. But that's why Christ came. He came to take down those walls and to dissolve those differences so that in Christ there wouldn't be slave and free or black and white. or male, female. All these roles, we're all one in Christ. And so I like the diversity of the overseers. The other thing I like about them is the object. So not just the overseers, but look at the object of their ministry. It says, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. Now, when I first read that, it struck me as interesting because that's not what I expected it to say. These are the guys leading the church, powerful teaching ministry, powerful. They were prophets and teachers. Notice worship leaders isn't mentioned. We don't know anything about music at this point in the church. Now, again, I love music. Don't get me wrong. Music is a powerful, powerful venue. But I think in our culture, it's been overemphasized at the expense of maybe the Word of God in some places. Think about how sometimes people choose churches. Well, I like to go to that church because the music's so good. Well, what about the Word of God? Is the Word of God taught? So just noticing, no mention here. The mention, these leaders, they were the prophets. They were speaking the Word of God. The prophet was the encourager and the exhorter, the challenger, and the teacher of the Word. Just sit down like a father instructing people. And this is who's there. And they're ministering to, I expected it to say, to the people. As they ministered to the church. Isn't that what you expected it to say? But he ministered to the Lord. And that's really, really, really important. That's why we're here. And it's the word where we get our modern word liturgy. Liturgeo is the word in Greek. And we get our modern word liturgy. And really in that culture, in the Greek culture, it meant public service. To be a public servant. The wealthy people would, of their own expense, and that's part of what's tied up in this word, is to engage in public service at your own expense. So if you were wealthier and you wanted to do something benevolent for the community you lived in, you might volunteer down at the local YMCA. You might volunteer in this capacity in some form of, you know, the government of the county or something like that. You take on a responsibility, or you'd provide money to do something to better your community, and you would do it at your own expense. And that's the idea that then gets transferred into religious circles, into the religious service of serving the Lord by serving others. So they ministered to the Lord. Now, why is that so important? It's important because if your perspective is wrong, it's going to change the way you feel about what you do. You see, so many of us are, the focus is on the person. So if I'm doing this for you, and if you don't like it or if you don't thank me, then I'm put out by that if my focus isn't right. See, remember what Jesus said to Peter in the Gospel of John? He said, Peter, do you love people? Then feed them. Is that what he said? He said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. You see, Peter's service was not to be motivated by or derived from any inherent love he had for people, but his love for the Lord. Because if someone loves the Lord, you can't help but love people, right? And so we get this confused that somehow what I do is between me and you. It's not between you and them. This is what you do in relation to the Lord. And that's really important. I've quoted this, I think, twice this week, and it's something I come back to, so I'll share it with you. It's accredited to Mother Teresa. Don't know for sure. It's one of those quotes that is just very well known. Again, credited to Mother Teresa. Don't know for sure she's the one that said it. It is said that this was on the wall in her bedroom. And it goes like this. People are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you'll win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. What you spend years creating, others could destroy overnight. Create anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten. Do good anyway. Give the best you have, and it will never be enough. Give your best anyway. In the final analysis, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. You need that if you're going to be in ministry. You need to know why you're doing what you're doing. And so they had this service at their own expense to the Lord. And part of that was because of that object of their service, they were fasting. And while they were ministering and while they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said and gave them instruction. And some of you would say, well, I don't, you know, I don't ever hear God speaking to me, or I'm looking for something. I'm having this struggle in my life, and I'm looking for direction, and I'm not getting any direction from God. Have you fasted? Have you sought God? We're going to see prayer and fasting come up again. I mentioned music a little earlier. And again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I love music. I can't sing a lick, but I'm so thankful for those that can, and I enjoy music. But music can also be, number one, music is not very costly to me. It might be costly to you if I sing, but it's not costly to me to sing. It's enjoyable. And it's very emotionally based, very feeling based. So oftentimes in the church, we can overemphasize music and the resultant experiential feelings that come with it and feel that we're hearing from God. And you can hear from God through music, absolutely. And especially if the words are right from the Bible. But in the early church, how do we see them hearing from God? Through fasting and prayer. So you can go and get involved in the worship and listen to music, no cost to yourself. It's easy. Sometimes the closer I feel to God is when I'm worshiping Him through obedience. I'm seeking Him and fasting and praying. And I'm not relying on the feelings that result. And I'm trying really hard not to be misunderstood as downing music is a very important part of our worship of the Lord. But what I think we tend to neglect is because that's so easy. If I said, hey, tonight we're going to all come out and we're going to fast together. You think we'd pack the place out with people ready to fast and pray? Look, we know it by experience. You know, our concerts are packed, but our prayer services are few. And then we wonder, why aren't we hearing from God? Why doesn't the church have the power it once had? They fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, there was no strategic planning meeting for this. I'm not sure this is what they were expecting. How did it happen? How did the Holy Spirit speak to them? Well, it could have been through one of the prophets. Maybe they were fasting and praying. And Menahem said, hey guys, I feel like the Lord is saying we need to send Barnabas and Saul to go out and tell other people about Jesus. I mean, we've got it so good here in Antioch, but how can we keep this to ourselves? We need to send people out to go. And notice, it could have been that, but it could have been just a burden that Saul had or Barnabas had. Just, you know, I feel like we need to go out of Antioch and go out into the world and take this message to other Gentiles and other Jews and other people that live in other places. Because again, Antioch is busting at the seams. We don't know exactly how, but they certainly knew it wasn't their idea. And you've had something like that happen to you. Or, you know, I just got this burden. I don't know where it's from. And I've shared with you guys about the burden that I had for Italy, and we were seeing God do some things there. And why? I have no idea. There's no reason for that. Even just the planting of this church was not something that was ever in my 10-year plan. It was not, trust me, it's never, not even on my radar. So the Holy Spirit says, I want you to separate or divide out, set apart to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now, I would have been saying, that can't be from God. Why? It's Barnabas and Saul. These are the most powerful teachers in the church. If these guys leave, what's going to happen to the church? Half the congregation is going to leave and go, oh, there's not a church down the street. They can't go there. There's only one church. They're going to have to stay. But who's going to lead? I mean, who's going to teach if our most powerful teachers go somewhere else to teach? I don't hear them arguing. I don't see them bickering. I would have been like, are we sure this is from the Lord? I mean, how can we let these guys go? But you see, the early church didn't have that attitude. The early church wanted what God wanted. And if the Holy Spirit spoke, if God spoke, they said, well, that must be what's best. And I'll challenge this congregation. I think we have a relationship that I can feel free to challenge you guys. You know, many, many months ago, Gospel of Mark, as we were talking about the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing and teaching them to obey the commandments. I mentioned Italy. And somehow I communicated to the church inadvertently that, and many thought, Helga and I, we were packing our bags and moving to Italy. Well, we did pack our bags and go visit Italy, had a great time, enjoyed the church there, but it was never our intention that we were going to move there. But what if it was? What if we did say, you know, we feel the Lord is calling us to Italy? See, many responded by, well, you can't leave, which I appreciate. It's good to be loved. It's good to be appreciated. But do we trust that the Lord will take care of you? Is all the emphasis on the pastor and not the Spirit? So we just have to challenge ourselves, like in our own way of thinking, like, what if that did happen? Is the sky falling? Look, God's raised up other guys because not everybody is Saul and Barnabas. See, not everybody's called to go. I thank God that some the Holy Spirit does send. Now, a missionary that I knew years ago, he was in Ukraine for a while. Now, we support the Calvary Chapel work there in Ukraine. And he had been teaching at a missions conference. And he said to the churches that were represented there, he said, stop sending your problems to the mission field. So you might do nothing at the church at home, and then all of a sudden you think you're going to be, you know, missionary expert and go somewhere, and all of a sudden you're going to become something you never were here. Notice Saul and Barnabas already had a year long, they were teaching for a year in the church, and they were serving in Antioch, already doing what the Lord had called them to do. Now God just calls them to do it somewhere else. But sometimes we have this glorification of mission work, and well, I'm not going to do anything here in Fluvanna, but somehow I'll go to Cambodia, or I'll go to Haiti, and all of a sudden I'll be a servant. No, if you're going to be that there, you should be that here. If you want to become a church planter, God help you. It's awesome, but you better be called. The funny thing is, many have commented on this passage. There are some that are sent, and there are some that just went. So if you want to be a church planter, you want to go out on a mission, then make sure that you're called to do that. And the demonstration of that is that you do it here. I remember a family years ago that was part of the church, and this young man and his wife felt like they were called to go plant a church. And we said, great, well, why don't you work toward being an elder right here? Like, just, you know, cut your teeth here. Minister to people here. There's lots of people that need shepherding right here. No. We want to go to this other place. We want to go do it there. Okay, you know, we can't stop you. You know, go ahead. And as we could have expected, the work never got started, and it never really took root, and it never just didn't happen. And God, you know, God uses our mistakes. So I think we have to know that as a group, right? Even if you think you're sent and you're really not, and you go, God even uses that. He works all things together for good. But those are hard lessons to learn. We suffer from the other thing, then sometimes we get so paralyzed because we don't know, well, is it God sending or is it just me? Is it God or is it me? You know, and I just think God is bigger. If you feel like you got a burden or a passion for something, just go do, you know, pray and fast, do what they did, and then go do it. And if it's not of the Lord, you know, do something else. Or if it fails, you just go on with it. Don't get paralyzed by overanalysis. How do I know the burden for this is from the Lord? I don't. You know, at my best, I'm trying, like the book of Acts chapter 15, they said, you know, it seems to be of the Lord. We'll get there. They prayed and they were making this decision. They said, seems good to the Spirit. What do you mean, seems good to the Spirit? Shouldn't you know? Well, seems good. So you better know that you're called and start right here doing the things that God is calling you to do. And then it's this natural progression that happens. The Holy Spirit then speaks and sends them out. And they don't hold them back. They don't try to hold on. Matter of fact, the word sent them away means to set free, to release, or dismiss. They had responsibilities in Antioch. How many Bible studies was Paul teaching during the week? How many young men was he discipling? Someone else would have to take over the work he was doing, so he would be freed up, set free, dismissed. Paul, Barnabas, you guys are dismissed. Go to it. Set free from their duties in that church. And I'm sure it was sad for the church. I'm sure it was challenging to go take them to the airport, put them on the plane, take them down to the dock, and say goodbye. It was tough. And they wanted to make sure, so verse 3 says, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on the sort of conferring the responsibility. They were going to be the representatives of God and the church in Antioch in the world. Then they sent them away. And so as we talk about these guys going away and going out on the mission field, we pray for God to raise up people. We've been in ministry here 12 years and have yet to send out one missionary from this church. Now again, that's not my business. That's the Lord's business. Your business is to obey him if he sends you. Because our tendency is, well, I can't go, and here's the 1,000 reasons I can't go. What if this, and what if that, and what if this, and what if that? God will take care of all that, promise you. So we tend to go the other direction. But I want to also say that not everybody's Paul and Barnabas. Some are called to stay right here. And so I had to backpedal and explain that right now, Helga and I, we're really called to be right here, to be a Manaean, or to be a Lucius, or to be a Simeon. Guys that stayed right there and continued the ministry right there at the home church. So both are needed. So these guys get sent away, the first sort of intentional mission movement for the early church, the first missional church, you could say. Verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So we have no idea how they are getting instruction where to go. They know they're supposed to go, but did God tell them where to go? We don't get that information, other than that they went down to Seleucia, which is not a hard thing to understand because Seleucia was the port city for Antioch. Now, they could have gone inland, but they're going to hop on a boat and they're going to sail to Cyprus. Now, it could be as they were praying about it, Barnabas said, hey, I want to go back to where I'm from. I want to go back to the island where my family is and where my land was. The land that he had sold was in Cyprus, and I want to go back there. Sounds good. That sounds great. Let's do that. So they go to the port. One of the things I like that I see here, it says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. Now, I thought that it says that they were sent away by the church there, then having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. So who sent them? Did the church send them, or did the Holy Spirit send them? Both. They were sent by both. That's the way to be sent. They had a connection to, and that's the cool thing. There's missionaries out there doing all kinds of work everywhere. And we support Voice of the Martyrs and pastors all over the place. But there's not that personal connection. Like, we don't know them. But when we get to, as a church, when we get to Rejoice, and someone from this group says, hey, I feel called to go wherever and get involved in evangelism or church planting or whatever, then there's a connection. There's a relationship there. And it's awesome to hear when they send word back, hey, there's so-and-so and they're in this place and here's how things are going. And it's sort of like, it's part of us, isn't it? And there's that feeling. So sent out by both. So they go to Seleucia, the port city, very short distance. They hop on a boat and then they sail to Cyprus. Verse 5 says, and when they arrived in Salamis, that's not pronounced Salamis, by the way, Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So they go to Cyprus. One little note as we talk about how do they know where to go, we just have to speculate as their choice of Cyprus. But you know, when we were praying about Italy, I just remember thinking, you know, we pulled out a map. And I was just looking at the map and just had this burden for Italy. And Lord, where do you want us to go? Like where, you know, we were going to go there and just visit, just start seeing what the church is like in Italy. Where should we go? Where do you start? And I remember there's very few times in my life I'd say where the Holy Spirit spoke to me. You know, maybe you can count on one hand the number of times. There's times when I definitely know that was the Lord. And that was one of those times where I felt like the Lord said, Steve, go wherever you want. All of those cities need to hear my word. And it was from the Lord. So I was just burdened, like, I want to pick the right place. And I've come to find out that up in the north of Italy, there is just 0.5% of people are Christians. 0.5% are evangelical Christians in the north of Italy. 1% throughout the country. So again, the Lord said, Steve, the word is needed everywhere. So we don't know exactly, but they go to Salamis, which is the port city in Cyprus. They head to the synagogues. This was where Paul, or at this time he's still called Saul, this is where he would have an expertise. He could come into the synagogue. And they had a practice in the synagogue that if you were a visiting rabbi and you had the clothing on that looked rabbinical and they would notice you and you would make yourself known, then they would give you as a courtesy the opportunity to address the synagogue, to address the congregation. And so now you can imagine Saul of Tarsus comes into the synagogue and makes his presence known, and the ruler of the synagogue says, oh, we have with us today Saul of Tarsus, student of the rabbi Gamaliel. You know, how would you like to say a few words to the congregation this morning? And I'll bet you at that point, you know, Paul is just drooling, like, you bet I want to say a few words this morning to the congregation, to the synagogue. So he would always start there in the synagogues because he had a connection with them. He spoke their language. He knew their culture. He could start there. So that's where they go. And John had come back with them from Jerusalem, and now we see John Mark. He is their assistant. Interesting word for assistant. It's the word huperetes, and it comes from the Greek warships, the big military ships that would be rowed. They had the oars coming out. This is a military term that means under rower. Not the Greek word doulos for servant, but the word that means an under rower. And in those days, you had a three-tiered ship with a tier of oars on the top, and then a middle tier, and then the lowest tier would be the under rowers, and that was the slave galley. So if you had been captured or kidnapped and compelled into service, you were a slave, then you would be chained to your rigging there in the galley, the lowest part of the ship. Your seat would have been about a foot above water. And so if you were chained there and the ship went down, guess who went down with it? And you would basically die in that seat. You'd never see daylight again. You would get minimal rations, and you would row, row, row the boat until you died there. And that was the under rower. And so John Mark seems to be this ministry intern who was their under rower. He took instruction from them. He served them, helped make travel arrangements or whatever else he did for them. He was part of their team. We have no sense that the Holy Spirit sent him out. So maybe he's one that went instead of being sent. We don't know. We do know some problems happen around him coming up in the book of Acts. Now, verse 6 says, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus. Paphos was on the other side of the island, about 100 miles away. So they had gone through the island, visited other places, and finally they end up at the farthest place you can go, the other side. Paphos was the home to the cult of Aphrodite. They believed that Aphrodite had been born and risen out of the sea right there in Cyprus, right there on the coast there by Paphos. So a whole cult of Aphrodite, the festival, the yearly festival for worshiping Aphrodite, is called Aphrodisia. And you know what word we get from that. Aphrodite's cult was a cult of sexuality, sensuality, and fertility. And so Cyprus was the hub of worship because they believed she was born there or rose from the sea there. That was a hub of worship and all of the ritual prostitution that occurred as a result of the cult. That was how the worship of Aphrodite was carried out. They were ritual prostitutes. And so to worship Aphrodite, you would go and hook up with a ritual prostitute, and that was worship. So you can imagine how deranged their culture had become, sexually speaking. And this is where they end up. And that's where they're needed, isn't it? I mean, that's where you'll go, I'm not going there. No, that's exactly where we need to go. That's exactly where we need to be. And that's exactly where Paul and Barnabas went. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, a son of Jesus. It's literally Bar means son of Jesus, is a common name, Joshua. Well, Yeshua would have been the name, Joshua. I mean, God is salvation. God saves. So it wasn't uncommon, since he's Jewish, his dad could have been named Joshua. So he's the son of Joshua, or the son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul, or the local governor, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. I like that note. Isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit makes that record? This guy, he's smart. He's a thinker. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So somehow he finds out that they're in the area. He hears the stir about them teaching. He hears this something about what they're teaching. He says, hey, bring those guys to me. I want to hear them. That's how you get intelligent, because you want to learn. You cultivate that in your life. You don't get intelligent by sitting around and playing video games and let your brains ooze through your ears. That's not how it works. You learn, you grow. By the way, the Bible says fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, intelligence and wisdom are different things. There's a lot of people that are intelligent, but they ain't wise. You got to apply intelligence, and that's wisdom. Knowledge or intelligence is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. That's the difference. He's an intelligent man, so he calls for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. That's a smart person. I want to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, it's sorcerer is magi, and that's just what his name means. Interesting Christmas reference. He was the same that the magi that come to Jesus. He's one of them, that type of person, a sorcerer. government leaders would look to them for guidance. They would seek the stars and they would give incantations and things like that. So this Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul, first time we see his name changed, but it's really not changed. He has two names, well, he's three names, but two of them, one Jewish and one Greek. So Saul was his Jewish name, and Paul was his Greek name. So it seems that Paul now starts to go by his Greek name. Then Saul, who is called Paul, so it's the same person. You hear me uneasily going back and forth between Paul and Saul, because we know him best as Paul the Apostle, but all through these early chapters of Acts, he's called Saul of Tarsus. So you see that it's the same person. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Wow. He's not politically correct, I don't think. And it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said these things. This guy is tough, but he's rightfully angry. I mean, I think as Christians, we have this idea that we should never be angry. You know Jesus got angry. You know it was John the Baptist that looked at the religious Jews and says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you about the coming judgment?" I mean, so there's a time for very direct and confrontational speech. There's a time where we don't just sit back timid and wimpy as Christians. The atheists don't mind being affirmative of their beliefs. I was just at a pastor's meeting and we were talking about a friend of mine from Roanoke was mentioning that there are some billboards now that are being put up by atheist, evangelistic atheist organizations that are encouraging people to do yourself a favor, skip church. And there are billboards that are coming out, you know, skip church, just be kind for goodness sake. And I want to know, well, who's goodness? I mean, what does that mean? But they're not shy about putting out their side, about putting out their beliefs, because why should Paul be angry? Because this guy is using his power and his presence in the life of this person to lead him away from the truth. This is about his soul, about his eternity, it's about his life. And he has an interest to know mom and dads. And mom and dads that aren't here, maybe, you know, it's cool that we're on the radio now, so I can say that. I can say mom and dads that are listening on the radio. Your children cannot drive themselves to church. And oftentimes, we can, through our impressions, things that we think, we can lead people away. Jesus said, hey, if you're one that misleads one of these young ones, one of these disciples of mine, it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the sea. That's pretty harsh words, isn't it? You know, if you want to be an atheist or if you want to believe those things, that's up to you. But why would you want to be so persistent in leading other people away from Jesus, people who have an interest to know? And that's why Paul is angry. And he says, full of this, and he just lays it out. This is what this guy is. Full of deceit, like a word of knowledge. The Spirit is filling him, and he's telling the truth. Full of deceit and fraud. You are not a son of Jesus. You are really a son of the devil. Who else would lead someone away from Jesus? Where's the battle really being fought? It's not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities and rulers, darkness of this age. Will you not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord? He was taking the straight way, the way of righteousness, and twisting it. And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Now, this was not Paul doing it. God was doing it. Paul had just heard from the Lord what God was going to do. And so Paul said, here's what the Lord's going to do. And I think it's very fitting because now he was misleading people and they were trusting him. And now he is going to have to be led around by the hand. Interesting. Same thing that happened to the Apostle Paul when he got saved. God blinded him and he had to be led around by the hand. Very humbling when you have to have someone else lead you. So it's almost as if God says, you know, Elymas, you think you're so smart? Let's see how good you do leading yourself around when you're blind. Maybe a very humbling thing for him, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, I'll bet he did, I ain't trusting this guy. When he saw what had been done, being astonished, look at this last little sentence, at the teaching of the Lord. It doesn't say he was astonished at the miracle of blindness that happened to this ungodly false prophet, false teacher, sorcerer guy. It says he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And to me, that's still astonishing. The message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. The message of the cross, I mean, what sense does it make that the God of the universe takes on human form and allows himself to be crucified and humiliated by his creation? That is not a story humans write. Humans write stories that involve powerful people conquering evil by, you know, overcoming it and overpowering it. And that is true, but not the way God had planned it. God had planned it that first there would be suffering, and then there would be victory. First there would be suffering, that he would suffer for you and for me. And that teaching of grace, that God did these things for me, not because I deserved it, but because he loved me, that teaching still astonishes me. I don't fully comprehend it, but I'm thankful for it. Amen? Amen, church.